Good morning, GICF. Before we begin and look at the passage for this morning, I'd like to tell you a personal story, and I hope it kind of sets the stage for what we're going to be reviewing and understanding and studying this morning. For those that know me or don't, my name is Mike Brumell. I'm an elder at GICF. I'm 64 years old. I'm single. Never married, and I know a number of you in this congregation are also single. Perhaps you've never been married, perhaps you're divorced, perhaps you're a widow or a widower. So I hope, especially for you, that you can relate to this passage, but it's also not applicable only to you that are single, but it's applicable to everyone in this congregation, whether you're married or not. The story that I wanted to share with you was an event that happened to me, a conversation that I had several years ago. I can't remember who I had the conversation with, so if you are the one that I had the conversation with, I hope you won't be offended or hope you won't think that I'm going to call you out. But the conversation went like this. The conversation said, "Hey, Mike, you're getting up in age now. Don't you think you need to get married? Don't you think you need to have children? Because if you don't, who's going to take care of you in your old age?" As I listened to that person talk, I was bothered by the comment that was made. First of all, it bothered me because it sounded as if the person was encouraging me to do a very selfish thing, which would be to find a wife and have children because I wanted someone to take care of me in my old age. And I, from what I understand of marriage, that's not a very good reason to enter into a marriage. Hopefully you enter into a marriage desiring to serve your spouse, being willing to serve your children. Secondly, that comment bothered me because it seemed to indicate a level of desperation. The desperation was, you know, when you get old, you get feeble. There's not going to be anybody else to take care of you when you get old. And so you better find someone now who is obligated to take care of you when you get old. It bothered me because as I look at the New Testament, as I look at the words of Christ, as I look at the Old Testament for that matter, I see God is encouraging us as followers of His to take care of each other. Regardless of whether we're married, regardless of whether we have children, regardless of whether we're single or not, we have an obligation to take care of each other. And perhaps you're sitting there thinking, okay, well, I'm married. That doesn't really apply to me. I've got a spouse. I've got kids. They'll take care of me in my old age. But I would caution you, think about it. Every one of you in this room that's married today, 50% of you will end up single again. And even if you're still married, there's no guarantee that your spouse, that your children will take care of you in your old age. So what I realize is that a lot of people didn't quite understand what it meant to be a member of the body of Christ, what it meant to be a member of the family of God, to have brothers and sisters in Christ. It's more than just a term we use when we see somebody. Hey, bro, how are you? It's more than that. There's a lot of very serious implications to that kind of comment. And I think Jesus talks about that and addresses that issue in the passage we're about to look at today. So we'll be studying the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. This morning, the topic of the sermon I'm about to give, and the question of that sermon is, whose family do you belong to? We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. And as we do this, I'd like to kind of set the stage for what we'll be studying this morning, just looking very, very quickly at the book of Matthew up until this point. First of all, in Matthew 7 through 9, we see that Jesus was demonstrating that he was the Messiah. He was demonstrating the authority he had as the Messiah. And we saw him heal people that were sick. We saw him calm the waves to have authority over nature. We saw that he had authority over Satan and his demons. We saw that he had authority to forgive sins. And we also saw that he had authority over death. He could raise people from the dead. And then as we've started studying Matthew 9 through 12, we saw the response that he got from various people to his claims that he was the Messiah. We saw that the Pharisees challenged him. We saw that even John the Baptist doubted him and sent his disciples to verify who Jesus was. When he went to the various cities, he saw the people in those towns that ignored him. He also, in the last few chapters, we've read that the Pharisees even plotted to kill him. And today, we're going to look at how Jesus' family responds to what he's doing. It says Jesus' family actually thought he was crazy. And as we look at the passage this morning, I have three questions that I'd like to pose. And that a question is that we could each of us ask ourselves. The first question is my earthly family more important to me than the family of God? Is my earthly family more important to me than the family of God? I think for a lot of people, you'd probably say yes. And I'd like to perhaps challenge that this morning. Secondly, the question would be, what should my relationship with the members of my spiritual family look like? What should my relationship with the members of my spiritual family look like? And then thirdly, how might this affect my relationship with my physical family if my spiritual family takes priority over my physical or earthly family? Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we are certainly diving into a very sensitive topic this morning. Many of us greatly love our families, and many of us have placed the highest priority on our families, second only to you. And I pray as we look at this passage this morning, we would have a clearer understanding of how you view our earthly family and our spiritual family, that we'd understand the rights and the responsibilities that we have as brothers and sisters and mothers in the body of Christ, in the family of God, and that you would pierce our hearts so that we might take action to make changes in the way we respond to others. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So the study this morning will be on Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Let's read that together. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and mother." Now let's walk through this passage. It's a fairly short passage, but there's a lot to unpack here. It says, while Jesus was talking to the crowd, it doesn't say much about this beyond the fact that he was talking to a crowd in the book of Matthew, but we have some parallel passages in Mark and the other Gospels. What we see in the book of Mark is it says, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And a crowd was sitting around him. So what we see from Matthew, or the book of Mark rather, is you can get a better picture of what was happening here. Jesus was actually speaking to these people, the discussion he just had, when he was sitting in someone's house, likely in Capernaum, where he was based. And there was a crowd that was gathered in the house. It looked like they were sitting around him on the floor. And likely the disciples and Jesus were quite tired. It says that the crowd was such that they weren't even able to eat. Perhaps they had come back from a journey. They came to the house, and once people found out that they had arrived in Capernaum and that they were in the house, people started gathering. It says that Jesus' mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Well, again, it doesn't say all that much in Matthew about this, but there's a little elaboration in Luke and later on in Matthew. It says that Jesus' mother and brothers, they were not able to get near him because the place was so crowded. So you can imagine, not only did the people in the town find out that Jesus had arrived, Jesus' mother and brothers found out too, and they came. But by the time they came, the house was already filled with people, and they weren't able to get inside. Now, you might be surprised, depending on what church tradition you come from, that it talks about Jesus' brothers, because in some church traditions, the belief is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a perpetual virgin, that she never had relationships, or a relationship, rather, with her husband, Joseph, after Jesus was born. But there's no reason from this passage to believe that was the case. It looked very likely that Jesus did have brothers, albeit half-brothers. And in the book of Matthew, we even know their names. We see that when people are talking about Jesus, they recognize him as Joseph's son. Joseph was a carpenter. And it says, isn't his mother's name Mary, which is well known? And it says, aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us too? So you may never really have thought about it, but Jesus was one of at least seven children. Jesus was the oldest, and then he had half-brothers and half-sisters. Likely the next oldest was James, and then Joseph, perhaps Simon, Judas, and he had sisters, so that's more than one. So you have four brothers, two sisters, plus Jesus, that's seven children. So it was a big family. And we don't know how many of the brothers were standing outside this crowd of people, but Mary was there and at least two of the brothers. And why were they there? Well, in the book of Mark, it tells us, it's perhaps a little bit shocking to you, it says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, we're not sure exactly what was going through the minds of Mary and the brothers, but you can imagine, all around town, there were people that were questioning who Jesus was, there were people that were opposed to Jesus, there were the religious leaders of the town that were very opposed to him and even plotting his death. And so they were saying that Jesus was demon-possessed. Perhaps the family was shamed because of these charges against their brother, or in Mary's case, her son. It seems very clear that they had been witnessing Jesus' miracles. In fact, the first miracle that we know that Jesus did is when he changed the water into wine at the request of his mother. And his brothers also saw him and challenged him to do miracles. But still, it says in John 7, even his own brothers did not believe in him, at least initially. So Jesus' mother and brothers are outside. And then it says in Matthew, someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you. So again, we see a little bit more of what happened in the book of Mark. Jesus' mother and brothers were outside. It was so crowded, they couldn't get in themselves. So apparently they asked somebody to work their way through the crowd. And that person apparently told someone in the crowd that was near Jesus that his mother and brothers were outside. And then the events continue. And once that person in the crowd said, hey, Jesus, your mother and brother are outside. They want to talk to you. Jesus replied. He said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And it says, then he pointed to his disciples. And it says, here are my mother and my brothers. He was pointing to the people that were sitting in front of him. And then he says this. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He was making a clear distinction between his physical earthly family and the family that he considered members of the same family, the family of God, who were together all wanting to do the will of God, his Father in heaven. Now, when it says, whoever does the will of my Father, what is he referring to? Is it referring to people that just claim to be Christians? I don't think so. In fact, in the book of Matthew, earlier, we studied this several chapters ago, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven are those that do the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus said. So he's not referring to people just claim to be Christians. He's referring to people that are actually doing God's will. And in John, Jesus also says, it refers to the people that would be doing the will of his Father. These are the people that would obey him. And it says, if we really, truly love God, we're going to obey him. You can't say you love God and not obey him. In John 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. So Jesus was saying his spiritual family were the brothers and sisters and mothers and all those that decided that they would do the will of God, and they did the will of God by obeying his teaching. So in summary, what point is Jesus trying to make in this passage? He's saying, as followers of Christ, our primary identity should be as a member of the family of God rather than as a member of our earthly family. Some of you have the situation where both your earthly family and your spiritual family are the same. There's the overlap. But some of us also have earthly family members, many of us, who are not members of the family of God. And as members of the family of God, we have a responsibility to take care of each other to an even greater extent than we do for our own earthly family. I know that can be controversial, but that seems to be what Jesus is saying here. Now, three questions as we start drilling down on this passage. The first question I have is my earthly family more important to me than the family of God? Let's take a look at that. Now, you've heard many people talk about this. Probably all your life you've heard about the lawyer that came to Jesus and asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And then he said, secondly, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And in that particular passage, there was a lawyer that questioned, well, how do you define neighbor? And Jesus told the parable about the Good Samaritan, as if to indicate even those who are our natural enemies should be loved by us. They're considered to be our neighbor, and we should love everyone. So this is the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That tells us how we should love the Lord our God. And then we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And in this particular passage, Jesus was questioned by the lawyer who wanted Jesus to define what neighbor meant. And Jesus told the parable about the Good Samaritan. And by doing so, demonstrated that the neighbor that he was talking about even referred to people that were our natural enemies. So graphically in this illustration, this is kind of how I look at it, this great commandment. We love God. He's our first priority, of course. And secondly, we're to love our neighbor. That's our second priority. But then, on the night before Jesus died, he gave a new command. This is a new command. It's not the same command that he gave before. It's not the great commandment or the greatest commandment. It's a new command he gave to his disciples. This is a group that of people that were also following and doing the will of God. And Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So let me show you how I see this. This is the new command where Jesus said we're to love one another as I have loved you. It's different than loving your neighbor. When we love our neighbor, that means anybody at all, even including our enemies. We're to love them as we love ourselves. But the new commandment that Jesus gave was that we were to love each other. We were to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And how are we to love them? We're to love each other as Jesus loved us. Not as we love ourselves, but we're to love others as Jesus loved us. And the question, of course, is how did Jesus love us? Well, Jesus died for us. Jesus was willing, he willingly died for our sins. And we should be willing to die for each other. That's a very serious commitment that Jesus is asking us to make to each other, but he is. So this is how I look at it. Jesus has added a new command, and the first priority would be to love God. But the second command, second most important command, is that we love each other. And our commitment to love each other is more important even than our commitment to love our neighbors. We are to love our neighbors, but we're to love each other sacrificially. We're to love our neighbors as we want to be loved. This is a helpful illustration of how I tend to look at the world. When I was a new believer, I read a book, and they were describing the people and things in the heavens and earth in this way. They were saying there's God, there's the body of Christ, and then there's the lost world, those that don't yet know Christ. And hopefully, those of you that are listening are part of the body of Christ. You're part of the family of God. And you're willing to sacrificially love each other. The lost world are people that have decided to rebel against God or decided not to follow him or his son. And they're part of the lost world. Your family may very well be part of the body of Christ. Maybe your spouse, maybe your children, maybe your parents. But maybe they're not. Maybe they're part of the lost world. Perhaps they're among those that don't believe. And what I see Jesus saying is there's a commitment that you need to make to your other people that do the will of God. And that's a higher priority than the earthly family that we have. Second question is, what should my relationship be with the members of my spiritual family? Okay? Let's look at how we treat our physical family. And for those of you that are parents, I know that you suffer for and you serve your children and your spouse. I was contemplating about this, and I thought, realize how much suffering my mother did, even before I was born. In the 9 months before she had me, there was a lot of pain, very difficult. And even in childbearing, she greatly suffered in giving me birth. And then when I'm a child, cleaning up my mess, changing my diapers, feeding me. My parents spent a lot of time with me, teaching me how to do homework, training me and encouraging me when I was discouraged. They taught me how to ride a bicycle, how to ride a car, how to shave. They disciplined me when I was disobedient. They spent a lot of money on me. From the time that I was born in the hospital until I was in college, we had a lot of meals together. They spent money on me to buy food, to buy gifts. They helped pay for my tuition in college, and they listened to me and gave me advice when I asked, and sometimes even when I didn't. This is the kind of responsibility we have for each other. It's not just for our own earthly family. This is what Galatians 6:9 says. The Apostle Paul says, "Let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Again, the second commandment that we read about before is that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we should do good to all people. But he's saying there's an even greater priority that we should have to members of the family of God. And he's talking here specifically about financial support. Now, in the early church, how did they apply this? Well, there apparently were a lot of widows in the church, and they had something called a widow's list. And it says that they decided which widows they would support. They had to meet certain qualifications. They had to be over 60 years of age. They had to have been faithful to their husband while they were alive. And they had to be well known for good deeds. So they didn't give just to anybody, but they qualified widows. But the point is, they were providing financial support to others. They weren't necessarily part of their earthly family, but they were part of their spiritual family. And further, what the Apostle Paul says that is that if any widow in the church has children or grandchildren, the grandchildren or grandchildren should take responsibility for caring for those widows before the church has to take responsibility. The church is there as a backstop. The church had their back. But that didn't relieve the children and grandchildren from being responsible for caring for their family. And in fact, he says, if anyone that's in the church doesn't provide for their relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's not something that they can just delegate to the church and say, well, it's the church's responsibility to take care of my mother or grandmother. It's their responsibility if they're believers. But there are a lot of people that are widows or so that might not have parents, I mean, have children or grandchildren to take care of them. And in that case, it's the church was more than willing to support those widows if they met the qualifications. How should we support each other? Well, Jesus talks about people that have left their home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me, and the gospel will In the book of Mark, Mark tells us what Jesus said about people that were separated from their home, from their brothers or sisters or their mother or their father or their children or their possessions. Because of the fact that they followed him. And he says that they will receive 100 times as much in this present age. If somebody got kicked out of their house because they followed Jesus as a Messiah, Jesus was saying, you're going to have much more after you get kicked out of your family. You're going to have a much closer family. You're going to have many more brothers and sisters and mothers and children than you would have if you stayed in your earthly family. That's a promise that Jesus was making to his followers. And it's a promise we're also responsible for fulfilling. When someone is persecuted by their earthly family, we in the family of God are to be adopting them, let's say, into our families and taking care of them and providing their needs as if they were indeed members of our earthly family. One of the ways that we here at GICF have been doing this is we haven't had a widow's list, but we have had a refugee list. We support about 86 refugee families, and we provide them with funds for housing, daily expenses, and medical care. It's not a lot of money. Nobody's getting rich on this. I think the average that we provide a family is about 2 juta. 2 million rupiah each. But we do see that we have a responsibility to those that have come here as refugees and they've come to faith here, or perhaps they were already believers in their home country. They've come, they've decided to follow Christ and participate in our home groups and in some cases, in fact, many cases before that, they attended a seeker class where they learned about the Christian faith and became believers. And once they do become believers, once they're baptized, we have a responsibility to them as brothers and sisters of theirs to take care of them. We can't say, well, that's their problem. And in Indonesia, unfortunately, they're not able to legally work, so they have to rely on either savings or money sent from their family abroad, or the church in our case. And we feel it's our responsibility, our obligation, to help those that are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ. And they demonstrate their spiritual interest and growth through various means in terms of their participation in home groups, in terms of their service to others in the church. Now, how might you apply this in your own individual life? Well, here's just a couple of ways. I'm sure there are many, many others, but one way you can show that you consider to be somebody part of the family of God and that you're looking at them as your brother and sister in Christ is to call someone, especially during this pandemic. There's a lot of people, especially those that are single, that are at home. And just receiving a phone call from somebody and asking them how they're doing, I think, could make a difference in the lives of a lot of people. If you feel comfortable, you might even invite someone over to your home for a meal or just to talk. In some cases, if they're foreigners like the refugees, maybe they would like to learn English or Bahasa. You can invite them over on a regular basis and spend some time helping them learn how to talk with a foreign language. You could adopt an orphan or a widow into your family. And that's when I say orphan or widow, I'm talking about someone that doesn't have their family here with them. I know a number of the refugees, for example, that haven't been able to see their family face-to-face for 5, 6, 7 years. A number of them are folks that are single. And it's very, very tough for them. Being away from their family, just having someone invite them over for a meal to participate with their family would mean a lot. And not only true for refugees, I'm thinking about singles within the church. Trying to reach out to them, invite them over, but also encouraging them to trust in God. Not doing what someone did to me, and coming up and say, "Hey, you better hurry up and get married because you're getting up there. Who's going to take care of you in your old age?" That's certainly not encouraging people to trust God. In fact, that will result in people getting worried and having anxiety about their future. And I hope you parents don't do that with your children either. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's preferable actually to stay single because you can serve God more that way. And we don't want to be doing things to encourage people that otherwise might stay single to get worried and jump into a marriage that perhaps is not what God wants for them. Another way you can support people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is I know for those refugees and also widows, there are various ways where they do things to support themselves. We have the IU Sewing Project. We have various refugees coming up with they're making food and they're selling it online. They're trying to support themselves and not be dependent on others. And it's a little bit of a fine line because they're not able to work, but the Indonesian government does allow people to support themselves through home or cottage industries. Another way for you businessmen out there, you can provide an internship opportunity for people. Perhaps you have a business and the refugees could be brought in, or even, let's say, orphans from one of the orphanages we support, and help them learn a skill so they can go out and earn a living for themselves. And then finally, you can provide financial assistance. As I said, our church is providing assistance for a number of refugee families, and because of the church financial situation, we're having to cut back substantially because we're not able to support as many as we have been able to support in the past. And that's true with all the FIA programs and the refugee support. The budgeting we're doing right now is showing a reduction of almost 50% from what we've been supporting in the past. And so you can provide financial assistance for our brothers and sisters in Christ by making a designated offering there as well. The last question is, how might this prioritizing of my spiritual family over my physical family, what effect might that have on my relationship with my physical family? Let's just take a look at this. I know a number of you have gone overseas, you've become believers, you've come back, and maybe you've wanted to enter into the family business. And what happens is, if you choose between your earthly family and your spiritual family, if you choose between doing God's will or not doing God's will, you may have to disagree with the way your family is doing business. And it won't make you popular. And you may have to stand up to your father and say, "I don't agree with this and I'm not willing to do that." That's tough, especially in Asian cultures. In the decision to follow Christ, you may have a lot of pushback. whether you're from a Buddhist family, or I know especially for those that are from Muslim families, it's a big issue. And their parents will seriously object to them looking at doing anything but following their former faith. You may have to make a stand and not participate in religious ceremonies that your family has been participating in. In situations where your parents are pushing you to marry someone, especially in cultures where you have an arranged marriage, they may be wanting you to marry someone that has a different faith. And you may have to stand up and say, no, I choose to marry someone that has the same faith that I do and that also wants to do the will of God like I do. What are the consequences of this? Well, you may have to leave the family business. You may get kicked out of your family. I know a number of the refugees, including Musa, who oversees our refugee ministry. When he told his parents he became a follower of Christ, they kicked him out of the house, literally. Said, we don't want you here anymore. And as I've heard many times, this has happened with people from Muslim families when they become Christians. I've heard a lot of great stories about people that have little by little become closer and closer to their family, perhaps initially through their mother, and then finally with their father. And their father and mother have now accepted them back into their family, even though they've chosen to follow Christ. In some cases, they've been the family members in overseas, let's say in Afghanistan, has been providing support, and they find out through the neighbors that they become Christians, and then all of a sudden the parents decide that they'll stop the financial support of their children unless they return to their former faith. Your family also may accuse you of lacking respect when you take a stand because of your faith. What happens when others see the love we have for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is commending the Corinthian church for providing financial support to other churches and to the saints. And he says, this service that you perform, which is giving money to them, is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. When we give to help other people that are brothers and sisters in Christ, obviously we meet their needs. But secondly, it results in thanks to God and praise to God. It accomplishes two things. And when people do give thanks and praise to God, that should please us as followers of His. Another thing that happens when people see our love for each other, if we really truly love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, is that all men will know that we are the disciples of Jesus. Jesus says, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And when people see this, what happens? Well, I'd like to end the story with talking about what happened with Jesus' family. What we find in the book of Acts, chapter 1, is that Mary and his brothers, and Jesus' brothers, who were initially thinking that maybe he was crazy, ended up choosing to follow him. Because we see after Jesus' ascension, it says, all the apostles joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we know at least two of Jesus' brothers became followers of his. We see in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, after Jesus' resurrection, one of the people that he appeared to was James, his next youngest half-brother. We also see in Galatians 2, it says that James, Jesus' half-brother, he became a pillar in the church. This is after the martyrdom of James, the brother of John. We also have two books in the New Testament written by Jesus' half-brothers. James wrote the book of James, and Judas wrote the book of what we call Jude. So I don't know what exactly happened. Perhaps in the case of James, he had seen his resurrected brother, and that led him to faith. We're not sure exactly how Judas might have come. This is not Judas Iscariot, by the way. This is Judas, Jesus' brother. But we don't know how he came to faith. Maybe it was through the love that he saw that the followers of Jesus had for each other. Perhaps it was through some other event that occurred. But that's a nice ending to the story about how Jesus' mother and brothers, who initially thought he was crazy and were concerned about him, actually came to follow him as their Lord and Savior. So I hope this has been helpful. I hope that you now have a better appreciation for what it means to be a brother or sister in Christ. It's not just a catchword. It's not just something we say on Sunday when we see somebody we haven't seen in a long time. It's a commitment, being a sacrificial commitment that we have to serve each other, to being willing to sacrifice and love each other the way that Jesus loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for adopting us into your family. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, and as a result, you brought us into a family with many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, many people to surround us, to love us. Father, we count it a privilege to be a member of that body. And Father, we also recognize our responsibility to serve each other in with our time, with our money, with our energy. Father, we pray that you would pierce our heart and just help us think of ways that we can be the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers that we should to those that are orphans, and adopt them into our family, in a sense. Reach out to them, serve them, love them. We thank you for the body, and you, our Heavenly Father, who's adopted us into that body. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.